Well, good evening, and once again together on a Wednesday night, and getting into the scriptures, wanting to continue our study, second in the series. We started last week on the topic of the fear of God. But I did think tonight just to perhaps remind you of something that perhaps you do know, but something we ought to encourage one another in all the time, in that there is a reason we turn to the Bible and study the scriptures, dig into the scriptures, read the scriptures. We go to the Old Testament, we look to the New Testament, we meditate on the scriptures. And the reason for that is given to us in that well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul writes and he says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it has its origin from God. And therefore he continues, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so that's why we get into the Bible, because we need constantly to be changing, transforming. And of course, the objective of that transformation is the very likeness, the moral likeness of Jesus. And so as we study tonight, once again, the fear of God, let's keep that in mind. This is not just a question of gaining knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but it is for the sake of God's word to be at work in sanctifying us and in molding us into those people he wants us to be. Let's pray together, and we're going to get straight into the study. Lord, we thank you for your scripture, for the word, and thank you that we have this, that you've preserved it over the years, and even a reminder tonight that these are not men's ideas. This is not some kind of cultural, social construct or record of a particular religious group wanting to perpetuate certain practices and ideas. But Lord, thank you that we can come to the Bible knowing that this is the very word from you, from your heart, your will, your way. And so teach us tonight, Lord. Teach us by your Spirit, I pray. May your word penetrate our hearts, Lord. Go beyond that which is merely cerebral or mental. But from our brains, Lord, I pray that it would sink into our hearts and have an outworking in our hands and feet, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, I know that I bombarded you with many, many scriptures. I think I got feedback to say too many scriptures. Well, in one way, I don't apologize for that, because it was intentional. And the intentional nature was, I wanted you to see, I wanted us to see that this topic of the fear of God is a dominant and widespread teaching in all of the Bible, the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And so I hope we've established that. We've seen something that this is not a topic, this is not an area that we can just ignore or avoid. It's there. And because it's there, we of course want to move on this evening, and I want us to consider something of how do we understand the fear of God. How do we understand it? And so my approach tonight, and I'm going to want to work towards a definition. I want us to work together at arriving at that definition of the fear of God. I'm going to first look and see how this word fear is used in the Bible, in the language of Scripture, in a general way. So we're not going to get to look at it how, initially anyway, in terms of how it is used with reference to God. We're going to just look at it in a general sense. Then having done that, we're going to extend that study and apply the usage of that word to the fear of God. And so the first way that this word is used in a general way in the Bible is just simply the fear of being afraid. The fear of being afraid. Little story here, and I go back many, many years now. In the 70s, I was at high school. And I think it was about 1972. I went to standard 6, grade 8, I think they call it these days. And I went to a school that was far away from my house. So none of my friends from primary school went with me. I went as a stranger. I was unknown to that community, and they were unknown to me. Well, in that context, it didn't stop my lifelong problem emerging. And I have had a problem down through the years in that sometimes I say things that I regret saying. My tongue sometimes lashes out, and my brain follows afterwards. And sadly, and I remember back to this particular occasion, this weakness got me into some trouble. I remember it was break, and amongst all of these strange people in the strange school, the strange community, I shot my mouth off at a guy that I thought was out of line. Didn't think he was doing the right thing, he wasn't behaving in a proper way, and so I said something. Unfortunately for me, in spite of being in standard 6, he was already 6 foot tall, and I think he weighed something like 80 or 90 kilograms. He was a big guy. Well, he didn't talk to me. He didn't respond in any way verbally. He simply walked over to me with his hands at his side, and he hit me so hard with his head that I thought I had concussion. Never forgot that. And for the next 5 years, I avoided him completely. I won't tell you his name in case he's listening. I avoided Goliath. I was dead scared of him. I was silent in his presence. You see, the reality was that every time I saw him, I got that feeling of fear in my stomach. Even at times perhaps being a little shaky and breaking out into a cold sweat. But the bottom line, I was gripped in the presence of this boy, man, that I was now afraid of. I was gripped with horror and dread. I was scared, overcome with fear. Get the point in general sense? So that kind of fear, is based on the recognition of potential harm that the object of dread can bring to the individual. Now, we're going to use some scriptures and give you some examples, and it's a very common use of the word fear, perhaps even in our own society. But let me give an example. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 24. God now speaking, rise up. Set out on your journey, go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. Now this is what God says. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God helps the people of Israel at this particular point in time in such a way that word gets round how strong they are, how mighty they are as a nation, how they are strong in battle because his presence is with them. And so the enemy's reaction to this reputation that is now preceding these people of Israel is that they are filled with terror. They're filled with anguish. And of course, there's another example that we can turn to, and it's a very familiar passage, and I want to flip over to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 5 verse 11, and that well-known incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll read the reaction of what took place after the incident. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. Now what, of course, had happened? News had gone out. How God had struck Ananias and Sapphira dead because of the attempts to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so the word is used in a general sense here to describe the emotion of being afraid, filled with terror, filled with dread. But then secondly, I want to move on to the second general. This, remember, the general usage of the word is the fear of reverence. I want to take you back in your minds perhaps to the 90s, 1994, the advent of the new South Africa. In fact, I think it was a couple of years before that that Nelson Mandela had been released from prison, and there was a certain mood in the country. Now, in that context, I do not think there was a single little boy in any of the townships in South Africa that did not hold Nelson Mandela in awe. Imagine being a 10-year-old, an 11-year-old, little boy, little girl from Mamelodi, getting an invitation at that particular time to a Christmas party hosted by the Nelson Mandela Children's Fund. How will that child react? How would he or she have reacted? Suddenly, at that event, in their presence, in walks Nelson Mandela. And he begins to talk to these little boys and these little girls. He begins to shake their hands. He begins to smile at them. He begins to draw close to them. Well, I can tell you without any doubt in my mind, those little children, their eyes will be popping out of their heads. Their hearts will be beginning to flutter and beat at twice the speed that it normally was beating. The stomach will be turning and doing 2 and 3 somersaults at a time. Can't believe it. Can't believe that it is possible that this great man would come and be in their presence. And so their response of him coming into their presence is one of fear. But it's a different kind of fear. Now it's not the fear of dread. It's not the fear of being afraid. It's the fear that comes when you're in the presence of someone who is, in your opinion, superior. Someone who has great worth and somebody who has dignity. And so we can say there is a different kind of a fear. It's the fear of respect. It's the fear of reverence and awe and honor. Again, if we turn to the Old Testament, the kind of fear we see captured in a passage like Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 3. Every one of you shall revere, there's the word, revere, fear, his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So what has been said here? People are to fear their mom and dad, their parents, but not fear them in the way that one would fear the neighborhood bully. No. But as we look to our parents, as you look to your parents, recognize in your parents that they are bigger than you are, bigger in their stature, wiser in that which they know and have experienced. They've lived through life. And God calls for this kind of fear because the mother and father is in a position where they are representatives, of course, administering God's will to the children. Because of the dignity of their position, children are to regard their parents with honor and respect. There's a kind of fear that they ought to have for mom and dad. Here's another example, and this time we turn to Joshua chapter 4 and verse 14. And here in the context, remember Joshua had taken over from Moses. And we read here that on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. He lifted him up before the rest of the people. He gave him a position of authority and stature. And they, this is the people we read, they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And again, understanding that there is a kind of fear that issues in reverence, in respect, in honor, where the fear of terror, which was the first one we looked at, is based on the recognition of harm that may come, that the object of fear can bring to me. Yeah, it's different. Yeah, it is that the fear of veneration, The fear of reverence is based on the recognition of dignity and worth and value of being in an exalted position. Those are the common usages of the word fear, generally used in the vocabulary of the Old and the New Testaments. But now I want to take that to the next level, in a sense, double click on it, and apply that, thirdly, to now what I want to call the fear of dread for God. Now, some people may say, hang on a minute, that doesn't apply to us. Well, let's have a look at the scriptures and see when it does apply and who it applies to. I want to show you and convince you that there is a legitimate sense in which the fear of God involves being afraid of God. There are times when we ought to be gripped with terror and dread. And of course, this is not the dominant idea that is presented in all of the scripture, but it's there. Let me give an example. The very first recorded instance of the fear of God. I think we all know the passage. The setting, in fact, is one of a perfect environment. There's paradise. There's perfection. God had provided Adam and Eve with everything that God's holy nature could give and wanted to give and what Adam could desire. And it is in that context of paradise, sin had not yet entered into the world. It's into that context that God issues a threat to Adam. He warns him. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17 gives him all the wonderful gifts of the garden, creation, dominion. But he says in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." A little later in the passage, we see when God calls Adam, Adam responds in verse 10. And he said, this is now what Adam says in chapter 3 verse 10. "I heard the sound of you," that is of you God, "in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." You see, God had threatened Adam with death if he disobeyed. And Adam disobeys God in his disobedience. And now when he hears the voice of God, he's gripped with fear. He's afraid. And it is that fear of dread and terror that leads him to want to run and hide from God. And so in application, and I want to just put a quote up on the screen now. Jamie will put up a quote. Is it right to have this kind of dread for God? And I want to, the quote comes from John Murray, an author, and I'll read it. "The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God." That's an important, important quotation. In fact, I want to say it again. Is it right to have a fear of dread for God? And the answer is, the only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety, of ungodliness, of disrespect, of irreverence, of unrighteousness, not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. You see, could Adam have, after he had knowingly sinned and disobeyed God, could he have flippantly and frivolously trotted up to God in the garden and patted him, as it were, on his back as his chum? Couldn't do that. Couldn't. Adam had a sense of who God is. He knew something of the terribleness of sinning against God. The realization, the certainty of the threat, you will die. Is that just the Old Testament? We at Central have been studying the book of Hebrews. And we have scattered through the book of Hebrews a number of very strong warnings. And one of them that we've already dealt with is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, going back to that definition, it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. You see, folks, and this is perhaps already some application that we can bring to this particular study. It's only ignorance of the character of God or spiritual deadness that will make you or me ignore this particular aspect of the fear of God. Do you know who God actually is? Do I know how God actually reveals himself and describes himself to be in the Bible? You see, here's an illustration, perhaps coming with a question. Would anybody you know stand or walk along a railway track where there is the visible approach of a train? No. Only people I could imagine who would stand on the railway tracks waiting for the ongoing or the oncoming train would be somebody who's deaf or blind or mad. And sadly, some people, deceived people, try and recreate the character of God, and perhaps even using that same analogy of the train, they redefine the train. They think they can stand on the railway tracks and redefine the train, and in their minds they convince themselves that the train is not made of tons and tons of cast iron and steel and heavy metal, and instead that they think of themselves that the train is made from paper. And so foolishly they think there's no need to be afraid of God, even when the way they live their lives should give them reason, every reason, to be afraid of God. Number four, it's the fear of reverence of God. This aspect of the fear of God has certainly great significance for those of us who are believers. It's the kind of fear that brings about a response of confidence, a sense of love and awe. It's a fear that God puts into the hearts of men and women, and I'll get to that in further studies. Just listen to Genesis 28, verse 12. Well-known story again. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder? Set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now imagine yourself in that particular position. Here is Jacob. He's lying on a pillar and it's a rock. And he has this vision. He has this vision. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Verse 16. This is the essence of what I'm wanting to share. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. There's that word. There was fear. I was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's a very legitimate response of anybody who really understands and knows and is blessed the presence of God. See, Jacob realized he'd been in the presence of God, and there's a reflex action. How awesome is this place? And there's a fear. But the fear is coupled with the tender characteristics of trust. This is the God he can trust. This is the God, excuse me, that he can have confidence in, one who is loving and unchanging. And there's a sense of intimacy and connectedness and love. And notice how different this is to Adam. Though he is afraid, he fears, he doesn't want to run. He wants to remain, he wants to stay, he wants to enjoy, to savor, as it were, the presence of God. He wants to be in the presence of God. He wants to give God honor and worship. In fact, he does so afterwards. If you know that passage, he does that very thing. Worship is what he wants to do. Another familiar example would be, of course, Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then something happened. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame. In the flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush, he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am God. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And so we see here, as God reveals himself to Moses, Moses responds in fear. But again, it's not that fear of wanting to run, but it's the fear of experiencing something of the majesty and the bigness and the glory of who God is. I am. And so we find here intimate communion, fellowship between the Creator and his creature, in a relationship that is not the same as the creature and the creature. Another example, well-known one, giving you all familiar passages tonight, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's what Isaiah says, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now again, get the picture here. We have two groups who are looking at God. They're the celestial beings, the seraphim. And then, of course, there's Isaiah. Now, there's no doubt, if you look at the description of these seraphim with their wings as they covered their feet, as they flew and calling out, holy, 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 that they were filled with awe for God. Covered their faces. Even though they had never personally knew or even partaken in sin. They still had reverence for God. Isaiah, on the other hand, responds to the majesty and the holiness of God. There is that sense of awe, but there's also a sense of shame. He understands his need, the need for repentance, the need because he's a sinful creature, a sense of sinfulness and unworthiness before God. We have that same kind of thing, almost the New Testament mirror image of that experience in Luke chapter 5 with Simon Peter and Jesus. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. This is Luke chapter 5. They signaled to their partners, to the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats and so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. See, they saw something of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus at work in bringing about the miracle. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So Peter, yeah, he sees that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. He's in the presence of deity. And the reaction again is that of sinfulness and shame, and yet there's that sense of awe. And so to have fear and awe coupled with love and obedience is certainly an aspect of the fear of God. Well, a couple of words in conclusion. They definitely are these very two distinct aspects of the fear of God present in the Bible. There's the fear of dread, where we ought to be afraid of God when the conduct of life is such that there's reason to be afraid. And that's the believer and the unbeliever, by the way. We need to be afraid of God when our conduct, when our behavior is such that there is reason to be afraid of God. But then there's the fear of reverence. Fear that brings about confidence and awe and love and obedience to the majestic greatness of Almighty God. Well, that really brings me to the end of defining what last week I said: the fear of God is the soul, the soil, or the climate of godliness. But I do want to end just with a couple of questions. And the questions relate to, is this fear of God, these aspects of the fear of God, something that permeates your own life? Whether it be when you are doing things you know that are displeasing to God and grieve the Spirit of God, or whether you're in a place where you're actually intimately connected, realizing and experiencing the greatness in worship of God. I would urge you, as I urge myself, to cultivate, and we're going to speak a little bit more on how to do that next week. How do you cultivate the fear of God? How do we nurture the fear of God in us? Getting back to asking the important questions: do we really know who God is as he reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture? It may mean, I think, for many people, for some people, I don't know, is there a view of God that is man-made rather than God-revealed? And we ought to always be repenting from any form of idolatry and turning to, with faith, in trusting God in who he really is, looking to Jesus for forgiveness. So God bless you, and I'm going to just put on the screen now. I'm going to ask Jamie the couple of questions I thought may be helpful for discussion. If you are with somebody else, or perhaps if you do, I know some studies will be connecting at 8 o'clock with their groups. I think a couple of questions to stimulate some discussion and thought and a challenge. Number one, what in our society, in our church, in our personal lives at present, ought to prompt the fear of God in us? And again, it's negative and positive. Are there things that we are doing, that our community is doing, that our church is doing, that is angering God? Or, on the other hand, are there those realities where there is an expression of the fear of God in reverence and awe? That's number one. Number two, this is a lifelong exercise. We need to know God better. And so I want to urge you tonight to discuss just some of the attributes of God and why these attributes ought to stir reverence and awe and love and obedience in us. And then number three, would it be fair to conclude that where there is the absence of the fear of God in anyone's life, that they're not believers? And I think that's true. But I would like for you to discuss that. Discuss the reasons for your answer. If you disagree with me, what are your reasons? Why would there be the absence of the fear of God in anyone's life if they claim to know God? So God bless you, and looking forward again to next week as we continue with part three of the fear of God. Let me just pray for us. Lord, we do just pray, and any one of us, Lord, can know you better. We can never exhaust the depth and the riches of the revelation of Scripture, and particularly that which you have said of yourself and how we ought to understand and know who you are. And so, Lord, do lead us, I pray, in a more intimate and more accurate knowledge of who you are. And again, praying that it wouldn't merely be head knowledge, but, Lord, in the context of an experience of a restored relationship, having been reconciled to you through the work and the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.